How many of you, by show of hands, like suspense movies? Just raise your hand. Yes, you're my people. I love suspense movies like Silence of the Lambs. Anybody like Silence of the Lambs? I think Tammy actually cried through that movie as well. Seven with Brad Pitt, you know, Sixth Sense. I see dead people. What a great movie. When Harry Met Sally, come on. Never saw it coming. I love suspense movies. Janelle hates them. But for me, it's if I know what's coming next, then it's just pointless, you know. And in 1960, Alfred Hitchcock set the standard for future horror and suspense films with the release of Psycho. It's been billed as one of the most influential suspense horror films in movie history. And with the release of Psycho, Hitchcock made a demand that every theater showing Psycho require that the attendees watch it from the very beginning. So anybody who came in late was denied access into the movie. And here's a picture that they showed in the movie theaters. It says this: the manager of this theater has been instructed at the risk of his life not to admit to theater any persons after the picture starts. Any spurious attempts to enter by side doors, fire escapes, or ventilating shafts will be met by force. The entire objective of this extraordinary policy, of course, is to help you enjoy Psycho more. Now, we had a staff meeting last week. We're thinking about introducing this policy here for Sunday mornings. So just look for more information about that to come. No, his objective was to set the tone for the experience from the very beginning by creating tension within the people before the movie even started. And people lined up out the doors to see it. Because something in us loves the thrill of suspense. That's why we don't want anybody to ruin the ending of a movie for us. That's why when we record a basketball game, we don't want anybody to tell us the score of the game, because we want to enjoy the journey. We want to experience the journey with all of the emotions that come with it. See, something in us finds suspense entertaining, of course, when it's just pretend. And so what's true of entertainment is wildly untrue of reality, isn't it? None of us welcome suspense into the story of our lives. I'm fine to watch it, but I do not want to live it. This past Monday, I took a trip to the ER at 6 a.m., and I heard two words that I've been afraid of hearing my entire adult life, hashtag kidney stone. Yes, you feel my pain already, and worst pain ever. But maybe the worst part of it was the 3 days after, every trip to the bathroom met with extreme suspense and fear, okay? Maybe it's TMI, I don't know, but every trip was like, help me, Jesus, and thank you, Jesus, okay? We want life without kidney stones. I want to know what's coming in life. I want to know what's around the corner. I want to be ready for it. I want resolution to my story. And by the way, there was resolution to the kidney stone non-event, so fear not. And somebody clapped for me, thank you. Matthew 16. All right, go ahead and turn your Bibles there. We're going to look at the end of Matthew 16 and into chapter 17. Jesus ends the suspense for his disciples. So a quick recap of what we talked about last week. Jesus takes a Gallup poll. He says, what are people saying about me out there? And they say, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah. And he says, but what do you say? And Peter says, I don't buy any of that other stuff. I know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then out of that conversation, Jesus promised to build a church, and he did, because we are sitting here today. And he promised that that church would be victorious, that when the game is over, good guys win. And he told them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and that he is going to die. And then 3 days later, he would rise again. So Jesus just ends the suspense of what's going to take place in just a little while. And then he tells them that they're going to suffer too in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Listen, God's will is not a mystery. We often make it a mystery. What does God want me to do? What does God want for my life? Jesus makes it very clear what God wants for your life. He wants you to lose your life. And he says, when you lose it, then and only then will you find it. That's his promise, that you and I will not find God's will by hanging on to our own. We have to let our will go. We have to die to ourselves. And he says, here's what's going to happen if you don't lose your life. Again, ends of the suspense. You're going to gain the stuff the world has to offer. And that sounds beautiful. It sounds great. It's what a lot of people are chasing. Jesus says you'll get it. But here's the cost. You'll lose the most important thing, and that's you. You will lose your soul. Your soul, our soul, is the essence of who we are. And then he tells us in the next verse why we can live this life of sacrifice, why we can lose our life. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done. Life on earth is not easy. You and I are going to experience difficulty. We're going to experience suffering. Kidney stones come. But there is resolution because I am the end of the movie, Jesus says. I'm coming back. And if you've laid down your life for me, you will get it back. And then he says something that's a little bit mysterious, verse 28. He says, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now Jesus is giving them a trailer. This is a trailer moment of what's to come. This is how movie producers now create suspense for their movies. They take just enough clips, just enough scenes, just enough words to create suspense, to stir up some adrenaline in us so that we then go buy movie tickets to end the suspense. And so this is a trailer moment that Jesus is creating here for his disciples. He says, some of you are going to see me coming in all my glory, but he doesn't tell them who, and he doesn't tell them when. He doesn't really tell them what it means, so now they're scratching their head. There's tension within them, and Jesus lets them hang on to that tension for a few days. Let's turn the chapter to Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. So Jesus lets them hang on to that tension for about 6 days, and then he takes Peter and James and John on a road trip. They go up a mountain, and there he shows them who he is. They see the essence of Jesus and all his glory. So what Jesus told them at the end of chapter 16, he now shows them in chapter 17. This is the transfiguration. They have seen Jesus do incredible things. They have seen him heal people. They have seen him raise dead people. They have seen him feed multitudes of people. But this is the first time that they've seen Jesus for who he really is in all of his glory. Jesus took on human flesh. And in this moment, he reverts back to original form. And the only way they can describe it is to say that he was, they compare it to the brightness of the sun. You ever try to look up at the sun without sunglasses? This is the moment they are describing. This is what they are seeing. This is like nothing they had ever seen before. And then Moses and Elijah show up. Two of the keystone figures throughout the Old Testament, throughout the story of Israel. Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt. And he climbed a mountain at God's invitation, and he met with God, and God gave him the law to give to the people. Elijah was a prophet, considered to be the forerunner of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and he stood on Mount Carmel, and he went toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal. And the transfiguration holds a significant theological concept. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. So standing before these guys is the entire Old Testament, along with Jesus, the Messiah, who is the object and the subject of the entire Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the fulfillment of Moses and Elijah. And Luke tells us what they're talking about, the Gospel of Luke. He says they spoke about his departure, which was about to be fulfilled at Jerusalem. And the Greek word translated for departure is the word Exodus. Where have we seen that word before? Entire book of the Bible named Exodus. Moses led the first Exodus to deliver the people from slavery in Egypt, and Jesus would lead the final Exodus to free people from slavery to sin. And so Jesus is the final Moses. And this is the picture that Matthew has been painting in his gospel for his Jewish readers. And so just imagine for a minute what it must have been like for Peter, James, and John in that moment. Because that's what the Jewish readers would have imagined as they read this story. They're standing in front of two of their Old Testament heroes. Like, have you ever been around somebody famous and you're trying to decide whether to play it cool or whether to risk it all and just say something stupid, right? Have you ever had that moment? Like the time that I got to shake President Bush's hand and it could have said a lot of things. You know, I'm a pastor, like, hey, I'm praying for you. That would have been a good one. You know, or we believe in you. But instead I said, hey, I got your back. Pretty sure the snipers on the building already had that covered, you know. But just in case, I'm your Huckleberry, okay? Got your back. So this is the moment, right? This is the moment that they're about to have. And guess who says something stupid? Just take a wild guess. Yeah, Peter. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, and it sounds really great. Lord, it is good for us to be here. And if you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, understand what Peter is saying here. This is important. The context is important. Peter just wants to stay there. Like, Peter doesn't want to go back down the mountain. Like, we're here. Jesus, you're here. Moses, you're here. Elijah, you're here. James and John, welcome too. But hey, let's just stay right here. We don't need to go back. Jesus, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. What's the point of Jerusalem? Let's just stay right here. Life is good right here on the mountain. Peter was having one of those, we call them mountaintop experiences. You've had those before, right? It's the place where life feels good and life feels comfortable and life feels right. And you, what do you want to do? You just want to camp out. We just want to stay right there. We don't want that moment to end. And mountain moments are good for the soul, and each of us need those. But when you stay too long, the mountain becomes the mission. And that's what happens when the church turns inward. Man, let's just stay right here. Let's not change anything. Let's just do what we've always done. Let's just be together with the saints. Let's just shelter ourselves from everything that happens out there. It is good for us to be right here. And soon, the mission of the church is about satisfying the saved rather than reaching the lost in church. We have got to resist that with everything within us. Because this is not about us. The church is not for the saved. The church is the saved who exist for the lost. I like to use the analogy of an airport. You know, what do you do at an airport? You go there in order to get somewhere else. You never go to the airport for funsies. You don't go to the airport just to hang out. The airport is not the destination. You drive in so that you can fly out. And that's what Sunday morning is, right? You drive in so you can then fly out. This place is not the destination. You don't come here to stay. You come here to go. It's the place that you come to make your connection to the place that God is sending you, whether that's your office or that's your schoolroom or that's your neighborhood or that's your own home, the place where Jesus wants you to live out the gospel. Like, this is the place that you come to get encouragement for life in the valley. The gathering of believers on Sunday is a mountaintop where we come to see the glory of Jesus through worship and the word, but we don't build shelters here. Peter's idea was noble, but it wasn't practical. Jesus was not coming to establish an earthly kingdom. That wasn't his point. That wasn't his mission. He was coming to be a sacrificial lamb and to create a spiritual kingdom. And staying on the mountain would have missed the mission. And now God the Father steps in. Verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, so Peter had lots more to say, we just don't have all of it. A bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, how did God lead the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness? It's through a cloud by day. And now God comes to this mountain in a cloud. And the disciples had heard all of these stories about how God in the Old Testament would show up in a cloud and he would lead his people. And here he is now before them in a cloud, and he speaks the same words. We've heard these words before at the baptism of Jesus. And he's actually quoting three Old Testament passages that describe the coming Messiah. "This is my son" comes from Psalm chapter 2. This is a prophetic psalm describing God's solution to the world's rebellion, that he would send his son who would establish a spiritual kingdom that would have no end. And the phrase, "whom I loved and in whom I am well pleased," comes from Isaiah 42, where the Messiah is described as the servant of God, the perfect man, qualified to save the world from their sins. And so Psalm 2 is about the deity of Jesus. Isaiah 42 is about the humanity of Jesus. And so to be the perfect sacrifice, the Messiah has to be both. Fully God, fully man. That's what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And in this moment, God is going to remind Peter that this is who Jesus is, that he's greater than Moses, that he's greater than Elijah, that he's greater than this moment you're having on the mountain. And then he adds a phrase. He says, "Listen to him." Listen to him. This comes from Deuteronomy 18. When Moses is speaking to the people, he says this, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." He's prophesying about Jesus. And Peter, James, and John know these scriptures. They've heard these scriptures. And when God speaks them in this moment, this comes full circle. That they are standing in the middle of Old Testament prophecy that is being fulfilled right in front of them, and they respond accordingly. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. This is the common response when somebody in Scripture met the glory of God. That the presence of God is overwhelming, that Moses asked to see his glory and God said, "You can't handle my glory. You can't see me and live to tell about it." But God was gracious. Remember, he said, Moses, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by, and I'll cover your face, but when I pass by, you will see the end of my glory. Isaiah saw the Lord, remember that, in Isaiah chapter 6, and he thought he was going to die. But God was gracious, and Isaiah turned that moment into a moment of worship. And so the disciples in this moment see the glory of God, and they are terrified. But God is gracious. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. The cloud had disappeared. Moses and Elijah were no longer there. It was just Jesus. Moses, Elijah, and the cloud had come to represent the Old Testament. And now in that moment, the old had passed away. When they look up and see just Jesus, it's a foreshadowing of the new covenant. That the theology of the transfiguration is that salvation comes through Jesus alone. The law and the prophets have all been fulfilled in Jesus. And this is the theology that the reformers stood on, in contrast to the Roman Catholic theology that we talked about last week, to turn the church back to its biblical foundation of sola gratia and solus Christus. By grace alone and in Christ alone. That Jesus alone brings salvation. That Jesus alone cancels out our fear. That Jesus alone makes sense of our struggles. That Jesus alone ends the suspense in our story. And the next story that Matthew tells in verse 14 is when they come off of the mountain, back into the valley. And they're met by a father who comes to them because his boy, his little boy, has been demon possessed. And he brings his son to Jesus because the disciples weren't able to heal him. And it's a reminder of the very thing that Peter wanted to leave behind. It's a reminder of why Peter wanted to stay on the mountain. And let's just leave the struggle down there. Let's just stay here where there's no more difficulty, where there's no more pain, where everything is right and good. But that's not reality on this side of God's glory. See, this is the tension that we all live with, right? We live with the great expectation of the joy of heaven where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Yet we also live in the reality of the present with real tears and real sorrow, where disease and sickness run rampant, where relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children are strained by the mere fact that we are human and our flesh is weak. We live in this place where doubt is sometimes, maybe oftentimes, easier than faith, and where our natural tendency is to live in our own strength, which only results in constant disappointment. Right? Jesus rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith. He says, your faith is too small. Mine too. Mine too. How about yours? See, that's the problem with the present. We live in the now and the not yet. We live in the now and the not yet, and that's a place filled with tension. See, we live in weakness, yet in the strength of victory, which feels completely juxtaposed. We live in brokenness, yet in the hope of glory. And much of the time, the now wins out over the not yet. But the transfiguration was a vision of the other side of the struggle. It's a picture of the end where our faith leads us. Our lives, they're free of suspense of how it's going to end, but they're not free of the suspense that lives in the right now. Like, we're not always going to know what's around the corner. We're going to encounter difficulties that we never saw coming. We're going to make mistakes that we never dreamed of making. We're going to lose more times than it's worth counting. But we do not have to be afraid, because in the end, the only thing that's left is Jesus in all of his grace and in all of his glory. And he's the only thing that matters. Sola fide, by faith alone. See, faith is trusting Jesus to do what we cannot do on our own, and our faith increases as our prayer life increases. See, when Jesus tells the disciples why they couldn't heal this boy, he says, this one, this demon, he only comes out by prayer. That this life is a struggle, but we don't have to do it alone because of Jesus alone. And the transfiguration was Jesus showing them and showing us the end of the movie. And so years later, as Peter wrote to encourage the believers in the midst of their suffering, he likely reflected back to this moment when he wrote these words in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this, in all this struggle, all this challenge, all this difficulty, in all of this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But Jesus, he makes sense, right? He makes sense of our struggles eventually. He says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. When the credits roll, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving, say it with me, the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Is that not good news? I don't know what's coming in the next scene of my life, but I know how my story ends. That salvation is my resolution because of my faith in Christ alone. And so while we live in the struggle of now, remember that the credits are rolling in the not yet. And because of your faith in Jesus, your name is on that scroll. And that gives us hope to persevere in the now. And so every week here, this is why we take communion. It's super simple. It's how Jesus intended it to be. This small piece of bread, this tiny little cup of juice with magnificent and extraordinary symbolism, reminding us that our God is for us, that he gave his son to be crucified for us, to secure our salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith. Let's pray and we'll take communion together. Father, thank you for this moment that represents your glory. Your glory. And so show us in this moment who you are. Remind us of what is so easy for us to forget. That you have paid it all. And that in the pain of the now, we live faithfully because of the not yet. In Jesus' name.